for the hearing of God's word this morning. Please turn to the book of Galatians, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia, chapter 4. The letter of Galatians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 to verse 7, but for the sake of context, I'll begin at verse 26 of the previous chapter. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Since the reading of God's holy word, might he be pleased to write it on our hearts today. Paul has been speaking about the relationship of the Old and New Testament churches to the law in the period before and after Christ's first coming into the world. And essentially, he has taught this concerning the church. The law was given to Israel to show sin, to expose sin, and keep and guard the church as a pedagogue over a child until the time of maturity, until the coming, literally, of the faith. Now, the faith has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is revealed as the one upon whom your faith should rest and does rest. Having so placed your faith in him, you've reached maturity, Paul is telling the church. You're no longer under tutors and guardians, but you are sons of God. Now, there's no parallel in the New Testament church with regards to the tutelage of Israel's history under the Mosaic Covenant, the pedagogue. But the idea of being sons of God holds rich lessons for us, even as the church now. Sonship speaks to our status and privileges of those found in Christ Jesus. We read some of that earlier in verses 28 to 29 of the previous chapter. Our close union with Christ Jesus as those who have put on Christ by faith as a garment. In our unity with one another in the church, one as brethren in the body of Christ. Sonship speaks to how we are seen by God. It's a beautiful thought. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. God looks upon us as he looks upon his Son. And all who believe in him share in the privileges and status enjoyed by Christ himself. We are co-heirs with Christ. Beautiful promise. The Jews in Galatia distinguished between Jews and Gentiles. They made distinctions with respect to men. But within the church, those distinctions no longer matter. We are in Christ. Yeah, they're still there for other reasons, but not with regard to our status with God. Society often operates with distinction, gender, work, education, status, popularity. Pop culture segregates age groups with labels such as baby boomer and Gen X and Gen Y and millennials. But all those who are united to Christ by faith enjoy the distinction and dignity of being the sons of God. I am joined to Christ. I am viewed as one, a son of God in him. I am one with my brothers in the family of God. I am one of Abraham's descendants. I am heir to God and co-heirs with Christ. heir to every heavenly blessing and that is meted out in Christ Jesus, that is wrapped up in what we know as God's promises. All is mine as a son and an heir of God. And this is what Paul is telling the church. Don't go back, because this is who you are. You are a son, you are an heir. Now, it might be easy for us to skip over those two words, sons and heirs, they're small. But it's the language of being God's children, and it's ever important for the church to grasp that. If you're a believer in Christ, you're in God's family. You have the same privileges and love that is enjoyed by the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Just as Christ prayed to the Father that you have loved them as you have loved me. A simple sentence that joins us into the same love of the Father that the Father showed to the Son. Remarkable. The truth should arrest us because it's not natural. Because of sin, we are separated from God. We have no business being in His family. It's not a natural development. It's not our due right to be in the family of God. It is a gift of God's grace to those who would believe upon His Son. All those rights and privileges come as a gift from Him. So how is it possible? How is it possible that we could come into such a status? In one word, it's this, adoption. And that's our study today, the adoption of sons. That's our theme. This is where Paul goes in his letter to the Galatians. Last week, if we saw our sonship with regard to the liberty and the freedom that we have against servitude, that we are now sons of God and heirs according to the promises, this week we will now see that we are adopted, how it is that we are adopted by God. And we desperately need to understand this. Many of you might confess, even today, you lack joy and security with God. How could a deeper understanding of your being a child of God, an heir, a son, change your thinking? Someone said, William Perkins, early Puritan, father of the Puritans, said, at earthly preferments, that is worldly positions and offices, men will stand amazed. But seldom shall you find a man that is ravished with joy in this, that he is the child of God. Worldly promotions, worldly social relationships, worldly economic attainments, these all easily amaze us. They all strike our fancy so quickly. But we have to confess that we're not as easily amazed or affected as was the Apostle John when he wrote these words. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And so it's to the end that we might grow in a deeper gratitude and awareness of our status with God, His love for us and bringing us into His family, that we take up this study this morning concerning the adoption of sons. And here we see from the text a beautiful work of the triune God fully on behalf of the sons and daughters of God. And our 3 points will follow out the text this morning: the Father's appointed time, the Son's appointed work, and the Holy Spirit's appointed place. The Father's appointed time, the Son's appointed work, and the Holy Spirit's appointed place, the three persons, the triune Godhead, drawing us into the family of God. First, the Father's appointed time. Verses 1 and following. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. At this point in the letter, perhaps a reader, a listener, could raise a question to Paul. With respect to our relationship to God, is our present freedom as sons in conflict with our former time under the pedagogue, under the tutor? And the answer is no. The answer is found in the word heir, which Paul connects with sonship in 3:29 and now raises again in verses 1 through 3. In the ancient world, the father could bestow, of course, the inheritance upon the children, and children could enjoy the status of sons, obviously. They are sons, daughters, and they're heirs to the estate. But in their minor years, the father could place them under guardians and stewards for a specific time, until a specific appointed day. They're still a son. They're still an heir. They're still the expectant possessor of the inheritance. But for a time, they are minors, and they're given supervisors, as specified by the father. And this could happen even now if your family would choose to do so. It doesn't really happen that often, but the idea is here that your father and mother are not ready to give you the full inheritance when you're 8 years old. Children might understand that, appreciate that as they grow older. So they put you under tutors or their supervisors, and these have a control and guardianship over your property and over you, and they're there to protect you. You've been entrusted to them. You're not your own, and your property is theirs. And Paul is drawing a picture here to reinforce what he has already said concerning the Mosaic covenant before the advent of Christ. He says this, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world," verse 3. Now there's various views of what these elements are speaking about. Some take them as very physical elements. And so they go from there, as some of the early church fathers would, to speak about new moons and Sabbaths. So they're physical elements. That must mean he's speaking that we are under these ideas of new moons and Sabbaths and so forth. And some take it as an elementary teaching, like the ABCs. Children would have their ABCs in their elementary years. And so that's what Paul is saying. And then some bring those two ideas together. They take the idea of elements, of actual things that we can see and touch. And they also join it with this idea of elementary teaching. And they say that's what the rudiments, that's what the elementary things are. So the example of that would be the worldly sanctuary that Israel had, Hebrews 9:1. And that's, in fact, probably what it is. Under Moses, they were children, and they were being taught the ABCs of God's purposes and plans with regard to salvation and so forth. And they were given lessons with worldly symbols and the tabernacle and all its various pieces of furniture and the altar and the fire and so forth. They were dependent on these things, much like the children were dependent upon their guardians and stewards until the appointed time. And that we find in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, the time that God had set apart, the space that was to be filled with everything that he had prophesied concerning his plans for his people, his plans for redemption, that appointed time that he had set apart for the sending of his son to accomplish salvation for his people. Now, with respect to what Paul is speaking about here to the original audience, it reinforces what he has said already. The faith has come. You cannot be saved by the law. It did nothing to impart life. It cannot justify you. You can only be saved by the Savior that I have sent, the one that I sent in my appointed time. With respect to all of us, God, in his divine appointed time, set such and such time for Christ to come into this world. And that should spotlight for us not only that Christ was sent for us, but that the Father had a purpose, and he had a time, and he had a plan, and he executed it in time and space history. Now, we don't know why he set that time than other times in history. Some pious minds have thought up some interesting ideas concerning that. One godly commentator of Scripture said human reason had reached its summit in Greece. And what did it do to help mankind? Nothing. The law had been republished to God's people. And were they the better for it with regard to obedience? No. There was some matters of fits and starts with regard to that. God's mercies and judgments had been exercised, but did this keep God's special people from executing the Lord of glory? Well, you could think that way, but such meditations may indeed only be your personal sentiments. They may help you with higher thoughts of God, but we're not certain. And so we probably shouldn't speculate why that time and not another. But what's important is that God knew best what time to send his son. And it's a lesson for us as an aside that we should always trust God's timing with regard to our lives, with regard to the things that happen in his providence. We should always believe that God knows indeed what is the best time. But the bigger lesson for us is this, that God fixed a time to send his son. And he came. And he does call us to be mindful of one other point on the calendar, and that is today. As the writer to the Hebrews says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. If you will hear the voice of the one who has come, the one by whom God is speaking in these last days, he sent him. He has come at a fixed time. He has carried out the plan of God's salvation to the fullest. And that leads us to our second point, the Son's appointed mission. And that was to be sent of God as the only mediator between God and man. Verse 4a, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. First, it was to be sent by the Father. God sent forth his Son. Father sent his Son, and his Son came with a commission. The sense of the word sent forth includes two ideas, that he came forth from heaven, and he came with authority to do the work that God had appointed him to do. It points to his eternal divine nature. He was already with the Father in eternity, and he was sent by the Father in the fullness of times. He did not become the Son because he came to earth. He was already Son. He was the begotten Son of God, very God of very God. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Our mediator is from God and is God. And it's necessary that he is God, because there's no creature who is able to fulfill not only the righteous demands that God requires for true righteousness in his sight, but there is no creature that is able to sustain the infinite eternal wrath of God upon sin. We need a mediator. We need one to go between us and God who can satisfy those requirements. And Christ did that. He, in the words of Heidelberg Catechism 14, he can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. And so when we speak about our adoption, we're speaking about God's love. The sending of his Son for sinners is one of the most remarkable evidences of God's love toward sinners, toward the elect. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Perhaps this morning you ask whether God could accept you, or perhaps maybe the question is this, you have trouble believing at all that God can find you acceptable. Even as a believer, you're stunned by that. But the question doesn't really begin with you. It begins with God. God sent forth his Son. That's where the question really begins concerning God's love God sent forth His Son, showing that it was God's initiative. It was His sovereign choice to send forth His Son to show His love to those He would save. It doesn't begin with man. It begins with Him. Don't look for something within yourself for God to love. Look to the love of God that's in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:9 and 10, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The beauty of God's salvation is that He loves by His own sovereign initiative. He does not love based on something He sees in you, something that He sees in order that He might choose to save you, but He loves out of freedom, not out of compulsion. He sent because He loved. Second, we see that Christ's mission into this world was to be born of a woman. Verse 4, born of a woman. We've seen already that it was necessary that the mediator be God, but it also is necessary that the mediator be human, so that He might satisfy for sin in the same nature that sin was committed. Thus, in the two natures, He is able to do the work of mediation between God and man. He's able to bring together man and God and reconcile them as one. This is how we become adopted, through this beautiful work of mediation. And so He did that work. The Son did that work. John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and thus He was very man, yet conceived by the Holy Ghost, so that He would not partake by ordinary generation the sin nature that would be otherwise passed along." He became like us in order to redeem us in our nature. And so He took on a reasonable soul, and He took on a human body. He stooped down to our level. He was with the Father, and He came down and became what He was not for our sakes, that He might bring us up to Him, to God. And recall also this idea of being born of a woman. Recall how it was to be of the woman. It was to be the seed of the woman, by which God would destroy the works of darkness. It would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, as we know in the early promise, Genesis 3:15. And so He has come as the serpent-crushing seed Himself, born of a woman, Emmanuel, God with us. His being born of a woman points us to His humanity, to bring us into the adoption of sons with God. He suffered in our flesh. He was tempted. And so we have now a great high priest. The one who stands between us and God is also our high priest. And we are free to go to Him. And we are encouraged to go to Him because He sympathizes with us. He became like us. Thirdly, the mission that He came to do was to be made under the law. Verse 4, born under the law, or made under the law. Now, Paul, some believe, is still speaking specifically about the Jews here who were formally given the law, so they were formally under the law. As we know from another place, the Gentiles are described as without the law. And certainly the context speaks to the Jews with regard to the time of tutelage and so forth. We can't escape that. That's the thread of thinking going on in Paul here. But Gentiles are subject to the law in their own way. At minimum, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, Romans 2:12, and they need to be delivered from the breach of that law. Furthermore, Paul doesn't seem to distinguish between Jews and Gentiles when he writes in Romans, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And he adds later, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." There's a righteousness apart from the law that's been revealed. We all need that righteousness. And he also says later, the strength of sin, in another letter, the strength of sin is the law. So we're under the law. We weren't formally given it in the first place as the Jews were, but the Gentiles, we are under the law. We are shown to be sinners by the law. The strength of sin is the law. We need a righteousness apart from the law. All are accounted sinners. Each and every one of us, according to the law published or written on the heart, all become worse sinners in light of the law. We all need a Savior. We all need a mediator who has satisfied the demands of the law. Born under the law underscores how far Christ went. We read earlier from Luke 2, Pastor Hansen read earlier from Luke 2, and we saw some of the things that Christ subjected himself or was subjected to with regard to the law, so that he might redeem those that were under the law. He filled the law completely. He fulfilled it all. Not one thing was lost concerning what God had demanded. He was subject to the law. John Eadie, Scottish commentator, tallies this subjection. Christ was not only born of a man, he was born a Jew. He was the seed of Abraham. He was a member of the Hebrew commonwealth. He was under the law. He was circumcised. He was presented in the temple by Mary. He was baptized by John. And he worshipped in the synagogue. He kept the Sabbath, regarded ceremonial distinctions. He observed the great feasts. And he paid the tax of the half shekel. He subjected himself for the sake of his people. And he went farther than just the ceremonial rites of the law. But he subjected himself to all the law, the moral law. In fulfilling all the righteous demands that God would require. So that he might satisfy those demands on our behalf. And he did this not only in a life of obedience to God, but he also did it in obedience to death, even death on the cross. He was made sin for us. He became a curse for us. Your sins, my sins, sins of the elect, sins of those who believe are imputed to him. And the curse that we should have sustained and suffered was laid upon him. As if we should say, I should have suffered. But he did in my place. Calvin said, by putting on himself the chains, he takes them off from the other. We're freed from bondage. We're freed from slavery. We're freed from the curse of the law because of what he did in our place. Luther said, all the rigor and all the jurisdiction of the law came upon Christ. The cruelty that he suffered as the innocent, righteous, and blessed Lamb, and the things for which he was accused. Luther says, for it accused him as a blasphemer and a seditious person. He was not that. It made him guilty before God of the sins of the whole world. It so terrified and oppressed him with heaviness and anguish of spirit that he sweat blood, and briefly it condemned him to death, yea, even to the death of the cross. And so he was made under the law, and that's closely connected with the next aspect of his mission, to redeem those who are under the law. Verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here's the great end of his subjecting himself in this manner, that he might purchase back a people to himself, that he might lift the yoke of the ceremonial law off the Jews, and that for all people, Jews and Gentiles, all believers, he might purchase them particularly from the guilt and the misery and the condemnation of the law over them. In all of this, we're reminded once more that the law cannot save. For the Jews, they were waiting for the appointed time. They couldn't get rid of that heavier yoke of their tutors. It was upon them. None of their burden could ever be saved. None of our burden can ever be saved through the law. Romans 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. But the blood that the bulls and goats pointed to, Christ's blood, that removes our sin. Neither can any of us escape the misery and condemnation that comes as transgressors of the law. We must be redeemed. You must be redeemed through Jesus Christ. You must be delivered. And the price was paid by Christ, who subjected himself to everything in order that you could be delivered in him and that you would no longer be condemned by him. The law still has a place in our life. It's not been so set aside that it has no place as a guide for the believer. We're not saying that you are no longer under law and a law to yourself. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, you must confess, I still break the law. You can say with Paul in Romans 7, what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. For the good that I will to do, I do not, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. We feel that as God's people. But the beauty is that we are not condemned by the law. The demands of the law no longer hold sway over us with regard to our standing with God, with regard to our justification, with regard to our adoption. That's been accounted for. That's been accomplished in Jesus Christ. How do you partake of that freedom, that redemption? By simply confessing yourself a transgressor of that law. Repenting and turning to Christ for mercy. The law was given for transgressions, to show sin, as we've seen. But Christ is clearly shown as the sufficient mediator to stand between God and sinners. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, he said. Rest in him by faith. And the other part of his mission was to bring us into our adoption, as we see in these verses before us. That's the glorious outcome, that we might receive the adoption as sons. For those who come to faith in Christ now, you are in Christ now, and you come to Christ, you are now a child of God. You are no longer under the curse and condemnation of the law, but you also have the liberty of sons. You are a member of his family, not eventually a member of his family, but you are in his family now. We'll see more of that shortly. Some say that we're reinstated to the position of Adam, but in fact, we're given a higher place than Adam. John Eadie explains it well, for it is the image of the second Adam, to which we are being conformed. And the inheritance is in heaven. No mere paradise restored on earth. Before we consider the benefits of this adoption, one thing must be said to those who may be spending a little too much time at the foot of Sinai than at the feet of their mediator, where Mary was found. It's important that we examine ourselves. It's important that we press forward in the high calling that we have. The law is still our guide in that regard. It's not pushed to the side. But Sinai can harass the soul with vexations if you don't appropriate it properly. It can fill you with dread. It can return you to slavish fears, as one has said. But the alternative is to look to Christ and the cross. Charles Simeon, an earlier commentator, said, "How delightful to behold the face of a reconciled God and Father, to feel a holy boldness and confidence before Him, and to anticipate the joys of heaven." The law is your guide, but Christ is your sufficiency, and you should be living out of the joy and the boldness and the freedom and the liberty of the sons of God. And that is the heart of one who is adopted in Christ. And that brings us to our third and final point, briefly, the Holy Spirit's appointed place. The triune work of God is to bring us into the adoption of sons. And we see even here how the Holy Spirit is involved, verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The Spirit, the self-same Spirit that dwelt in Christ, dwelt upon Him in fullness, is the Spirit that's sent into our hearts as believers. Another amazing aspect of our adoption. And Christ promised that it would be so. He said, "I will send the Comforter." He promised to send His Spirit. And all of this takes place because of the mediation of Christ Jesus, that we come to enjoy this position as children on account of His mediation for us that we have just taken up earlier. It's His obedience. It's even His death, that we could be numbered at all in the family of God. And it's in the Spirit that we are given the benefits of His mediation. And it's by the Spirit that the pains that He took on behalf of His people, nothing would be lost. The Spirit was given to secure what He came to accomplish. And that was to join together God with His people into such a close relationship that they would call Him Father. Whatever is the significance of the repeated address here, "Abba, Father," one language, Aramaic, I believe, other Greek, it's debated. But it is an address of affection and trust. It shows the language of one who is leaning upon God. And it's a tender relationship that is enjoyed. It may be difficult, again, for those who suffer more of a sense of Sinai than they do the Savior at times. It may be one of the most difficult challenges of faith. American minister Edward Griffin noted that to trust God that He is tender toward you as a father to a child. But he says it's necessary. Griffin says it's necessary that we exercise that trust. And it will do more to purify your heart, he says, than any of your personal exertions or personal gloom or personal guilt. When you place your trust firmly, confidently in God as your Father. And when you do, that's when all of the graces that God has gifted us with in His Son come into play. It involves love, Griffin said, humility, repentance, and obedience. It engages all of the graces when you come to put yourself in the care and into the hands of your Father. To receive the adoption of sons, Joel Beakey said, is to be brought into Christ's kingdom. That kingdom consists of the whole world, so that every crumb of bread believers receive, every aspect of creation they observe, and every act of providence carried out testifies of the love of the Father and is for their good. To this spiritual kingdom entered into by adoption, Beakey writes, belong victory over sin, the bruising of Satan, inestimable riches, peace of soul, joy in the Holy Spirit, and boldness in Christ. When you're in the Father's hand and you are confident of His good will toward you, it carries you through those difficult challenges. It carries you through those trials. Yes, it's an exercise of faith. But it's a glorious truth that He, in all that He does for His people, is for their good and not against them. And the Spirit is a testimony to that adoption, either taken to mean that it's the Spirit crying in us, Abba, Father, or that we are crying out to God, Father. But it's the Spirit that's a testimony toward your adoption. And if you're wondering about your adoption, maybe some ways in which you can discern that, please see me a little later. Be happy to help you with some resources with regard to that. But if you are led in sincerity to call upon God as your Father, you are being led by the Spirit. This isn't just a mechanical calling upon God, a boasting of a relationship with God that you don't have, but it is a calling upon God as Father in Jesus Christ, as a child of God, resting in Him through the mediation of Christ. That is what it means to be an adopted child of God. Calvin talked about the pious conscience which accompanies the new birth. And it's to lead us to call upon God as our Father with a firm, unwavering confidence in Him. The characteristic of God that particularly struck the Apostle John with reference to the status of being a child of God was this. It was God's love. Behold, what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. Do you struggle to grasp God's love? Think of your adoption then in Christ. We should be awestruck by God in every aspect of our salvation. But different characteristics of God come into play, or perhaps a better way to describe it is different aspects of God's character are accented with different aspects of the manner in which He saves us. In justification, there is an accent placed upon God as our judge, because justification is primarily a legal transaction in which we are forgiven, in which we stand righteous in God's sight on account of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. It's a legal transaction. But with regard to adoption, with regard to being numbered among God's family and given a right to be called the sons of God and given all the privileges of that status in God, the accent is placed on God's love. Behold, what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. Perhaps you could say this. Justification brings us into the courtroom of God. Adoption brings us into the house of God. And we certainly need to come and appreciate both. Let us pray. Our Lord and God and Father, we thank You for the gift, the adoption of sons in Christ Jesus. We confess, O God, that our faith is readily tested in this truth. That, O Lord, we do not apprehend Your love as we would like, and we do not even seek a knowledge of that as we ought. But, Father, we pray by Your Spirit who indwells Your people, that You would stir our hearts to a greater knowledge of our adoption as sons, that it would be such a knowledge, O God, that imparts a joy and a liberty in our Christian lives. O Lord, that brings us even to a greater place of willing obedience to You And that assures us, O Lord, of our security in you, come what may in this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.